You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Many of us are surprised that our spouses love us as much as they do. Others of us should be more surprised at that. In spite of our failures as husbands and wives, they hang in there and they love us. All of us have people that love us more than we deserve. Parents, grandparents, other friends. If you think about it, have we ever really earned anyone's love? Most remarkable of all is that Jesus loves you. I mean, if he loved you based on your worthiness, you'd be in big trouble. And if he kept loving us because we kept up our part of the bargain, we'd be in huge trouble. In fact, we are so unlovable sometimes that it's hard to even believe that he still loves us. I don't know, have you ever had that experience? It's like, how could God still love me in spite of how unlovable I've acted? But he does. How do you know that he does? Because of the cross. Think of all that Jesus endured on the cross because he loves you. Think of the mental anguish that he endured, even starting in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was sweating like drops of blood, crying out, if there's any way possible that this cup can pass away, please let that happen instead. Think about his being betrayed by Judas, being forsaken by the disciples, being denied by Peter, being unjustly accused by the religious leaders of Israel, and being mocked relentlessly. But that mental anguish turned to physical anguish as the verbal mocking turned into physical abuse, as he was being slapped and spit upon and punched, as he was being scourged and ultimately crucified. But the real torment was the spiritual anguish that Jesus endured on the cross because he loved you. As God poured out his wrath on innocent Jesus, who always did the Father's will, he did it in the very place of sinners like you and me. Why did Jesus allow this to happen? Because he loves you. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:13-14 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, as Matthew walks us through the events of the cross, he breaks it into two halves. The first 3 hours on the cross, from 9 a.m. to 12 noon, and the second 3 hours from noon until 3 p.m. Last week, we studied the many sessions of mockery that Jesus endured before and building up to the first half of Jesus' time on the cross. He was mocked by Roman soldiers. He was mocked by the cross itself. He was mocked by passersby. He was mocked by the religious leaders again. And he was mocked by the criminals who were being crucified on both sides of him. Today, we want to continue to study what happened to Jesus in the final 3 hours of the cross and then his burial, and the events that happened around that as well. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. And first, we want to see two incredible events in the final hours on the cross. And these were drawn out and sort of enumerated by Dick Lucas, who's a wonderful pastor in London. I'm just following his outline points for this first section of the message. Two incredible events in the final hours on the cross. First incredible event is that God forsakes his son. Look with me at Matthew 27, 45 through 49. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. So this is God forsaking his son. And there are three features of this forsaking. First is the sign, and that's in verse 45, and it's this darkness. It says the sixth hour through the ninth hour, there was darkness. That is 12 noon, high noon through 3 p.m. So Jesus went to the cross about 9 a.m. after the early morning strategy meeting by the religious leaders, after they took him to Pilate, after he was scourged, after he was mocked, you know, with the crown of thorns and the scarlet robe and all of those things by the soldiers. Then he was put on the cross about 9 a.m. He's been hanging there 3 hours. And now darkness comes. This must have been an intense or unforgettable darkness. This wouldn't have just been like you're at the beach on a bright sunny day and a dark cloud passes in front of the sun. This lasted for 3 hours. It's not just like a sandstorm. It's not even like a total eclipse. Passover happened at a full moon. Eclipse happens at the new moon. Plus, this lasted for so long. It could only have been God. Something was happening as God began to pummel Jesus with his wrath. William Hendrickson, the commentator, said, hell came to Golgotha on that afternoon. This was darkness, it says, over all the land. And it's a word, it could be translated all the earth, but it's localized. Certainly over all of Jerusalem, maybe even spreading into parts of Judea. It was like the plague of darkness that God sent to Egypt in Exodus 10, verse 22. That was the sign that God was forsaking his son. Notice, secondly, the cry in verse 45. That's where he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That happened, according to this verse, about the ninth hour. So we're about 3 p.m. We're close to the end. Jesus cries out with a loud voice. We might expect a feeble voice that was exhausted, but instead we hear a strong voice of deep emotion. There's a real sense of agony and alienation in these words. Now, Matthew gives us the Hebrew, Eli, Eli. Mark gives us the Aramaic, Eloi. But Eli kind of fits in with the quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. That's where this comes from, where Jesus is quoting it on the cross and turning it into his own prayer. My God, is repeated to show the intensity of his feelings. It's the only place in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus refers to God as God and not Father. This was the cup of God's wrath that Jesus had wanted to avoid if it was at all possible. The horror anticipated was now reality. He was really dying as a ransom for the many, as he had said he would in Matthew 20, verse 28. In some sense, as Jesus took the massive weight of sin on himself and faced God's full punishment for those sins, there was a profound sense of alienation or separation from God the Father. Jesus felt cut off from God's favor and cut off from God's fellowship. As we've been studying the cross and the events leading to the cross, we've gone several times to the prophecy of Isaiah, verse in chapter 53, 700 years before Messiah came. Listen to these words in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. God is crushing Jesus on the cross. It's a great gospel summary in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Explains what's happening. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So it's as if God is cursing his son on the cross because of our sins. It's the substitution that was happening. And he's punishing Jesus on the cross. Now, Psalm 22 that he quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes verse 1. If you read the whole psalm, it goes from desperate appeal to triumphant faith. And some people say, well, Psalm 22, so Jesus is triumphing there while he's on the cross. Yes, but he quotes verse 1. He makes verse 1 his prayer, the desperate appeal, and we dare not minimize that. His cry isn't bewilderment. He's not wondering what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on. But he prays like this as a witness to the bystanders and a witness to us about the significance of what was happening on the cross. And then we see the response of the people all around, verses 47 through 49. He's calling for Elijah. They were like blind men at a fireworks show. They heard the booms. They felt it in their chest, but they couldn't see anything. You know, they hear him saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Hey, that sounds like Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. And it's true, in the Old Testament, Elijah was associated with the coming of Messiah. And they may have been connecting the dots. Hey, he thinks he's the Christ. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him. Adding to the mockery of Jesus. But someone comes and offers him a drink. At this point, John in John 19, verse 28, says that Jesus said the words, I thirst. And so someone came and took a sponge and soaked it in the sour wine, the vinegar wine. This was the Pascha, the common daily drink of the people. It wasn't like the wine that was drugged with the gall that he had refused before because he didn't want to deaden the pain or dull his senses. This was diluted, and this was what the common people would drink, the soldiers. So there was plenty of it around. They didn't realize they were fulfilling Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Perhaps this was a cause or an act of kindness because crucifixion resulted in intense thirst as the victim would be hanging on the cross, as we talked about last week, the bottom legs being nailed together at the bottom with the knees bent, and he's kind of, the victim has to push up to get air on that rough wood on his back that's already been lashed with the scourging. One of these results is just intense thirst. So they brought a sponge full, put it on a reed, held it up for Jesus to suck the sour wine out of. Verse 49 looks like a contrast to that. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. It's almost like they're saying, hey, don't be helping him. If any help's going to come, let it be from Elijah. So this is the first incredible event in the final hours on the cross, God forsaking his son. The second incredible event in the final hours on the cross is Jesus opening the way to God. And we see this in verses 50 through 54. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So there's also three features of this second incredible event, the opening of the way to God. The first is the cry. So there was one cry, and now there's another cry. And that's in verse 50. Now Matthew just says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. But John 19:30 records the words of the triumphal cry, it is finished. And it wasn't actually three words in Greek. It was just one word, tetelestai. Tetelestai is the Greek word that is translated, it is finished. And it's not a weak cry of defeat, but it is a finish line victory cry. All that was necessary to satisfy God's eternal wrath for the sins of everyone, everywhere who will ever believe has been accomplished. The checkered flag is waving, and Jesus has won the race. That's what tetelestai means when Jesus cries out with a loud voice. And it probably was startling to all the people around because all four gospels record the fact of this cry right before his death. Now, some people ask the question, did Jesus go to hell after he died on the cross? Well, it's important for us to note that if he did go to hell, it wasn't because anything was left to do in terms of paying for the sins of his people. How do you know that? Because he cried out, it is finished. All that is necessary has been accomplished. There are some verses that look like he may have gone to hell. If he did, it was to call for victory in hell, to let hell know that it had been accomplished. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He wasn't in hell from Friday to Sunday. If he made an appearance, I won, I'm the victor, and he's out, he's with the Father in heaven. He didn't need to do anything else. Hell had been conquered. Sin had been defeated, bought, paid for. His people had been purchased, paid in full, tetelestai. It is finished. So that's the cry. And then it says he yielded up his spirit after the cry. Luke 23 records his words, into your hands I commend my spirit. This is his human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. This just means his life. He was in sovereign control of his life. Augustine said he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. And this is exactly what Jesus predicted in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus lays down his life. So the cry is the first feature of the opening of the way to God. But now the second feature is the signs. And this we see in verses 51 through 53. Now in verse 51, there's that attention-grabbing word, behold. And behold, look at this. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This would have been the elaborate, thick curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple. You remember the Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the presence of God was in a very profound and special way. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies only one time per year on the Day of Atonement. It was the place that separated sinful people from holy God. This was a big curtain. Apparently, it was 60 feet tall and 30 feet thick, wide, and it was thick as well. And now it splits at 3 p.m. as Jesus is dying. That's significant because at 3 p.m., that was the time of the evening sacrifices. There were priests all outside of the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, doing the evening sacrifices, busy about their duties. And now, all of a sudden, the top of the curtain starts to split, and it goes all the way down until there's two halves of the curtain. It would have been a shocking event for those priests. What does it mean? It means that through Jesus' death, sinful, undeserving people now have access to holy God. The author of Hebrews made a big deal of this several times in his letter to the Hebrews. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God?" And in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's the significance of the curtain being torn in two. We have access to holy God, even though we are sinners. That's the sign of our access and opening the way to God. There were other signs as well. It says that the earth shook. Now, earthquakes are not uncommon in Israel, just like in California, on the West Coast, other places where you've got the different rifts and shifts in the tectonic plates and all of that. There's a fault line that runs through the Middle East as well, so they have earthquakes. But the timing of this earthquake was not random. God was making a statement about Jesus. And we lived in Southern California for a few years, and there's a difference between earthquakes. Some earthquakes were kind of fun. I mean, you felt like you were kind of on a boat and you're rocking a little bit, and it's like, wow, this is different. This is interesting. Other earthquakes were not so fun. Not fun at all. Terrifying. This would have been a terrifying earthquake. How do you know that? The rock split. It was a big one. And it also says the tombs came open. Now remember, we're not talking about a lot of underground buried tombs. A lot of the tombs are on top with like the stone on top, or they're dug into the wall, or caves are used, and the rocks that would hold the entrance were like coming apart from the walls, and so now the tombs are open. This would have been really amazing, but look at also what Matthew tells us happened on that day. Not only were the tombs opened, verse 52, many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs. Well, what is this? This is kind of like a living parable of the final resurrection on the last day. This is another picture of the power of Jesus' death. It would cause dead people to come to life. They didn't just come out as skeletons. They came out looking like people. Old Testament saints, Jewish believers in the Lord, were raised to life on that day. Now, were they resurrected, kind of like resuscitated, like Lazarus was called out of the tomb by Jesus after 4 days in the tomb, and he came out and he was good to go and then died again? Or did they get their glorified bodies and they stayed alive? Well, what does the Bible say? Look down at your text again. Tombs were open. Many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that means dead, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, where's the holy city? That's Jerusalem. Okay. It says after the resurrection of Jesus. That happened on Sunday. His death was, according to tradition, on Friday, although there's some dispute on when exactly that happened. But let's stay with the traditional view of he died on Friday, raised on Sunday. So what did they do? Did they come to life and kind of hang out in their tombs for a couple of days and then show up at the resurrection and walk around Jerusalem for a little while? What does your Bible say? You just kind of keep looking at that. That's interesting. Well, after they came to life and walked around Jerusalem for a little while, how long did they stay alive? Did they die quickly? Did they live another good long life? If they were glorified, does that mean that they're never going to die again? So they must have ascended with Jesus 40 days later, maybe in the shadows? What does your text say? Well, I have to say, I have more questions than Matthew has answers. So we have to go with this, because only Matthew tells us this story and this is all he says about it. Okay, so we'll have to go to heaven to find out the answer. Here's what I think. I think that the tombs were opened at the earthquake, but I think that they were raised when Jesus was raised from the dead. I think that they were like Lazarus, that they were just resuscitated, raised as humans, and would have died again. I think they showed up, gave testimony, and I think they probably didn't live too much longer after that, because it was just a picture of the resurrection power that Jesus' death and resurrection would bring. I think that that's what happened based on what I'm reading in Matthew. But I have on reserve in the Heavenly Red Box, the DVD of this event. And you are welcome to join with me and we can watch it together when we all get there, because I still have some questions. All right, so that's the cry. That's the signs. The third feature of the opening of the way to God is the response in verse 54. And what we see is the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, the centurion is a Roman commander of a century, that is 100 men. He would have been the one in charge of the crucifixion. And it says the centurion and those who were with him, they were guarding the body of Jesus, making sure that nobody tried any rescue attempts, making sure everything was happening according to the law. He was watching everything. He saw the earthquake. He saw all of these other ones. And it says he was filled with awe. I don't think that's like a worshipful thing or fascination. I think he was terrified. These men would have seen, maybe even overseen, many crucifixions. It was very common in this time of the Roman rule around Israel and the Mediterranean basin. They would have seen many, but they'd never seen anything like this. God's signs had the full attention of these men, and they were terrified. And they responded, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, people had been saying that about Jesus on the cross to mock him. We saw that back in verse 40, the same passage, the passersby saying, you who would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Later on, the religious leaders started mocking him as well. In verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So these guys had heard it in mockery, but now the truth of that title sunk in and they really got the significance of it. Now, we don't know what the centurion or the guards had picked up in their tour of duty in Israel. Maybe they learned about the one true God. Maybe they learned about the Old Testament promises of Messiah. Maybe they had heard the stories of Jesus. He wasn't doing it in the dark. I mean, the stories of Jesus, all the things that he had done were all over the place. Maybe some of these guys had picked up on some of that. Maybe they were even there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter whacked Malchus's ear off and Jesus healed it on the spot. Maybe even when Jesus said, I am he that you're looking for, and they all fell back. This centurion may have been one of the guys who fell back. We don't know. But it all came together in that moment, right then and right there. They came up with the true response to Jesus' death on the cross. And this is what Matthew wants us to see. While the religious leaders are forsaking Jesus and mocking their Messiah, here this pagan is right in front of him and he gets it. And he responds in faith. This is the Son of God. So Matthew rounds out the story of Jesus' death by pointing us to the witness of the women who were there. They had followed him a long time. They saw him die. Matthew's going to tell us more that they were there at his burial, and they would be there in his resurrection. There would be no fooling these ladies as to all that had happened. Let's look at those verses in 55 and 56. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So they were with Jesus from Galilee. So they had followed Jesus for a long time. And it says in Luke that Mary Magdalene in Luke 8 had had 7 demons cast out of her by Jesus. And so these were women who were there expressing their love and loyalty to Jesus, and they were looking on from a distance. Now, it mentions Mary Magdalene, and then it says Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Now, a lot of people think that that might be Mary, the mother of Jesus, but she's just being referred to by Jesus' other half-brothers, the mother of the half-brothers. But later on, she's going to just be called Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, we're not part of those church traditions that exalt Mary to kind of be semi-divine, but she isn't just the other Mary. She's not going to be referred to as just the other Mary anywhere. Now, this is a different Mary. This is a Mary that's known by the early church by her sons. And Mark 15 specifies she's the mother of James the Less. So some identify him as James, the son of Alphaeus, of the 12 disciples. So again, this is a different Mary. Then it mentions the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark calls her by name Salome. And it's commonly believed that Salome was Mary's sister. And we get this, Mary, Jesus' mother's sister, from John chapter 19. So we're kind of connecting the dots here. Four different gospels give us four different angles on these events, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So John 19, verse 25 says this. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So if we connect the dots, Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, was Mary's sister. That means the sons of Zebedee were James and John. That means they were Jesus's earthly cousins. Okay? So they're all kind of connected here. Now you remember Salome, the mother of James and John, was the one who tried to get Jesus to put James and John on the right hand and left hand of Jesus as they came into their kingdom. And remember Jesus' response? They can't handle the cup. They can't handle what I'm going to have to go through. And they're like, oh, we got this. No problem. Just set us up, Jesus. Well, now Salome gets it. She's right there at the cross. She understands in a way that she had never understood before. But these women, their presence is powerful. It shows their love for Jesus and their loyalty to Jesus, especially in contrast to the 12 disciples. Judas has betrayed him and has hung himself. Peter has denied him. He was around, but he's weeping somewhere. John is apparently there because Jesus puts his mother in John's charge. But all the rest have scattered and are gone. But these women are present. Now Matthew moves on to tell us about Jesus' burial. And there's two things to note as we read these verses. One, Jesus was truly dead. And he wasn't just like in a coma or swooned or something and then like comes back to life, quote unquote, on Sunday. No, he was really dead. And the second thing to note is that he was given a decent and honorable burial, as opposed to being tossed in a mass public grave or just being left on the cross to rot. We see in Joseph of Arimathea, his actions were exceptional and extravagant. So let's pick up in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Now it was evening. Mark and John specify it was before sunset, so it's still Friday. It's not the Sabbath yet, because the Sabbath would begin at sundown. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says that those hung on trees should be brought down before dark, and that's what they were wanting to do. This man was rich. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which gave him access to Pilate. Luke tells us that Joseph was opposed to the plot against Jesus. John tells us he was a secret disciple of Jesus. And Mark says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So here's a guy, he's a power guy among the Jews. But he follows Jesus and he's waiting for the kingdom of God, which means he's banked his whole life that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to get rid of the Romans. It's all going to be good. He's going to be in charge. And now all of his hopes have been dashed as he sees his Lord hung dead on the cross. But he still loves Jesus. and is still loyal to him. So he goes and appeals for his body, which would have been a very bold move as he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember, Pilate was not happy with the Jewish leaders for setting him up to have an innocent man crucified. But he does it anyway. He's rich, so he has an unused personal tomb right outside of Jerusalem. It says that it was cut in rock. A lot of the tombs would be in caves, but you could kind of make a cave if you wanted to because it was soft limestone. So you could kind of dig it out. There'd be kind of a common room, and then there'd be niches where you'd put the ossuaries or the body boxes of the bones of a whole family of people in the same family tomb. But this one was unused. So he was rich. He had it. It was right outside of Jerusalem. And it's interesting because in Isaiah 53, it actually says in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. So Jesus is associated with the wicked in his death. He's crucified in between two other criminals, and yet he's also buried with the rich. How does that happen? It happens because he's in a rich man's tomb that's unused and brand new. It's really amazing how all of these things were fulfilled in detail. It says in Matthew that Joseph wrapped him in a clean linen shroud, shows his care and reverence for Jesus' body. In John 19, it says that they also brought extremely expensive spices to further display their extravagant loyalty to Jesus. Now, they would carve in the doorway. Now, as a young boy, when I would hear about Jesus and you'd hear about the tomb, I always kind of thought when they rolled the great stone, it was kind of like a big boulder, kind of like Roadrunner and Coyote, you know, lots of big boulders around, and just kind of rolled it up like that. But it's much more likely, because this is the way they did the tombs, that it was more like a disc, a thick disc, and they would carve in a little channel or trough in front of the opening, and then they would roll the disc down into the trough, and it would block the entrance to the door. It would be really hard to move because once it got locked down into that spot, you'd have to push it uphill to get it out. And it would have taken several men to be able to do that. But that is quite likely what was happening. And you can go to Israel today and see tombs like that, including carved out stone tombs, even in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the most likely spot of where the cross and the resurrection took place. They built a two-domed church, ancient church, over top of those places. And you can go and visit them today. Matthew then tells us an account to counteract the Jewish propaganda that was being spread at the time that he wrote the book. And let's look at the final verses of this chapter. The next day, verse 62, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So it says this is the next day. This is the day after preparation day. So that means it was the Sabbath day. Friday was a day of preparation, because you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath, although they were going to break that one to do this. They went to Pilate on that Sabbath day, and it says that these were the Pharisees. They haven't been specifically mentioned in a while, but they were united with the rest of the Sanhedrin in opposing Jesus. Sanhedrin, what we've been seeing are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, but the Pharisees were right there. They were fully in line with this. They called Jesus an imposter and a fraud. And they mention that he said he was going to rise from the dead in the 3 days. That's kind of interesting because he doesn't say that a lot publicly in his earthly ministry. As you track through Matthew, you really have a hard time finding where Jesus actually says publicly he's going to rise in 3 days. You could go back to chapter 12, verse 40. And he was talking to them at that time when he made the comparison to Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But that's not very specific. They may have gotten the word from Judas or others, may have heard the stories of some of the things Jesus had been saying privately to the disciples, like in chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Jesus said that a number of times. But somehow the Pharisees had gotten this word and brought the word to Pilate. I've got to think Pilate had to have been freaked out about that because he was already upset. He thought that they had pressured him into having an innocent man crucified. His wife showed up and said, "Don't do anything to this guy. He's innocent. I had a dream about him. He tormented me in my dream." Pilate was very upset with the pressure of the people. He'd come up with the Barabbas thing, but then the people were tricked into calling for Jesus to be crucified and Barabbas to be freed. And now he talks to Jesus, says, "Are you a king?" "I'm a king, but not of this world." He doesn't know what to do about all this. And now he said he was going to rise from the dead. What is this? Some people have commented that the religious leaders seemed so haunted by the possibility that Jesus actually was the Messiah that they actually responded to his promises to rise from the dead in 3 days when the disciples didn't get the resurrection at all. They were so pounded with despair and grief, they didn't even consider the resurrection was a possibility, even though they had heard him say the words a number of times. Pilate, I think he's just sick of it. Take a guard. Go make it as secure as you can. Just get out of here. These were guards that were accountable to Pilate. So it seemed like Pilate's own guards he's dispatching to them. How'd they make it secure? Well, they had the guards, but they also sealed the stone. So you've got the disc in front of the tomb, and now you take hot wax and put it around there, and then you smash in the emperor's insignia in there. Some have said that they would have done two seals on both sides of the stone and wrapped a cord around it so that you can't get into that stone without breaking the seal, and then you've got to get by the soldiers as well. But don't worry. God can still get Jesus out. But they made it as secure as they could. So what a story this is. What love is this? It's amazing love, as Charles Wesley said in the hymn. "How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? He was the God-man. He did suffer and die, and he did bear the curse of sin in his body, and he did it because he loved sinners, undeserving, ill-deserving sinners like you and me." Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Now, if all we had was what we looked at, we might respond like Joseph of Arimathea, where we love him, we've been inspired by him, but we don't know what to do. It's all over. But if you know the rest of the story, you know that this isn't the end. And Jesus rose from the dead. So if you want to read chapter 28, I will not. It won't be any problem at all. You know, I'm going to preach on this next week, God willing. But when we come to our time of communion, we don't come just thinking about a dead Savior that was inspiring and that was the end of the story. We come to a living Lord who's been risen from the dead. We know the last chapter or the next chapter, and we're so grateful for it.